Thank you so much for joining us again this week as we kind of restart our Majoring on the Minor series. Actually, we're almost done, which is kind of crazy. We've been through, this is the 11th minor prophet that we're going to go through. We still have one more after this week, which is kind of crazy to think about. I've enjoyed sharing these with you. I hope you've enjoyed learning a little bit more about these minor prophets, and we are going to go ahead and finish, like I said, 11 this week, and then next week we'll finish up our minor prophet series. And like I said, I've kind of hoped that this was an opportunity for all of us, really, to spend a little bit more time in a section of our Bible that maybe we don't spend as much time in, to learn a little bit about it and to learn about God's message through these minor prophets. Remember, these are minor mainly because they're just a little bit smaller than some of the other major prophets that we talk about as far as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But some, like today that we're going to look at, which is Zechariah, is a little bit longer, but still not quite as long as some of the other books that we typically lump together in the major prophets. So we're going to be looking this morning at Zechariah, and I'm going to kind of warn you, okay? This was probably, well, not probably, it was one of the hardest ones to put together for me in this entire series. You know, like I remember I was talking to Alan, in fact, when we were talking about Obadiah, and Obadiah is the shortest book in the minor prophets, and basically Zechariah is one of the longest, and he kind of mentioned to me, he's like, you know, because of the shortness of it, he's like, it was kind of, I was wondering where you were going to go with it. And this one, there was almost too much to try to figure out. There was almost too much to kind of concise and bring down to a message. I was even telling Linda this week, it's like, I probably could have done a part one and a part two of Zechariah. And so to be just as plain as I can and as open as I can, I struggled a little bit this week. It was a hard message to put together, and so I really pray that what God laid on my heart is going to be something that we can kind of take and use, because I'm going to take this in a little bit of a different direction. Obviously, when we talk about the minor prophets, they have some themes that are kind of constant throughout because of the timing of when they were written and the context in what they were written. And although the last three that we've talked about, we kind of talked about this a couple weeks ago, take place post-exile, the first nine take place or are written and written to the people before the exile took place to Babylon. These last three kind of take place afterwards, especially next week. We'll look at Haggai next week, and that's like 100 years after the people come back as far as what we see in Zechariah today. But at the same time, it's a situation where they've come back now, and they're now trying to experience and learn what the Lord is having them to do. And so some of these books all have some similar themes. And today we're going to look at some of those themes, and some of those themes, again, you're going to see again that are going to come up. But we're going to go, like I said, in a little bit different of a direction by looking at something a little bit different in the book of Zechariah that hopefully will help us see in a deeper way the Lord's encouragement, the Lord's help, the Lord's power over not just Israel, but really over all the nations, both presently and in the time to come. So before we really jump in here and kind of do a little intro to the book, let's pray. Father, we love you. We do thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time. Thank you for each one that's here, each one that's online, that is joining us, whether live or on demand later on. And Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear and understand what your Holy Spirit would want to communicate to us this morning. This message is going to be a little bit different. And so, Father, I pray that you would just help us to see the things, apply the things that you would want us to learn about this book. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Zechariah. Let's open it up by kind of looking at a little bit of some intro to the book of Zechariah. As I mentioned, this is a post-exile book. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago, basically some of the people, about 50,000 or so, have left captivity, and they've kind of returned to Jerusalem. And not everyone comes, so this is kind of a remnant. This is kind of some people that were willing to kind of do the hard thing and come back to basically a land that has been absolutely destroyed. The temple's been destroyed, the walls have been destroyed, everything's been destroyed. And so they come back to kind of begin to rebuild not only their lives, but literally the lives and the nation of Israel. And so these are not people that you would consider to be lazy. These are not people that you consider to be not you know, sold out for the Lord. But at the same time, they tend to kind of fall back into some of the same trends and same patterns and same cycles that basically brought them actually into captivity to begin with. Zechariah actually was a priest, and so he's another one of these prophets that's kind of prophet slash priest. And this is, again, this is a 14-chapter book. And in some ways, this book is very sporadic. It's very chaotic in a lot of ways. At least it is to me. Maybe you would read it and you'd go, man, this makes perfect sense. The flow makes perfect sense. How this works makes perfect sense. But for me, I read it and I'm just like, yeah. Why did he go from here to here to here to here to here to here? He jumps around a lot. And in a minute, we'll kind of talk about the parts and kind of some of those areas that he jumps around in. But actually, he was a contemporary of Haggai. So the prophet we talked about a couple weeks ago, he and Zechariah were living at the same time, prophesying at the same time. Some of their messages are similar, and some of them are different. But we also know, because of some of the scripture that he writes, he was actually very young when he begins his ministry. And so his ministry takes a long time because he starts so young. But he was a priest, and he kind of did all those things. And his name actually really kind of fits in a lot of ways his book and the things that the Lord lays on his heart. His name means literally the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. And in this story and in this book, we see a lot of that begin to come out. But as I mentioned before, the book is a little bit chaotic. It kind of jumps around a little bit, and it has basically three different things in it that kind of move in and out in so many ways. And so it's a mix of exhortation, which is kind of encouragement. If there was a theme throughout the book, as crazy as it can be, it really is encouragement. The Lord is encouraging his people to do certain things. But through that, there's kind of a call to repentance, again, that we see in most of these books. There's also a lot of prophetic visions. Okay, we're going to be talking about each of these this morning. You know, again, I told you it's going to be a little different, but we're going to be talking about those things. And so there's a section of just prophetic visions that the Lord gives him to kind of give to his people and, of course, to us as well later on. And there's also a lot of judgment and salvation oracles. So there's a lot of different things going on. There's a lot of different, and I always think maybe the reason why it is so kind of chaotic is because of the length of his ministry. A lot of these books we read, as far as these minor prophets, there's a time and a section where they minister and they have a word from the Lord, and then they kind of, if this makes sense, kind of disappear off the pages of history and out of your Bibles a little bit. In a lot of ways, Zechariah kind of continues on his length. Jesus actually mentions him in the New Testament. We see him in other books of the Bible as well, kind of talking about him during the rebuilding of the temple and other things of that nature. So we really have a little bit more information about him. But again, he's very sporadic. He kind of jumps around a lot. And even though there is some chaos to it, there is basically some things that we can kind of grab a hold of and use in our lives. So if you have your Bible, this is the day to keep it open, because we're going to be looking at some different things. So whether it's on your phone or the old-fashioned kind, try to kind of hang out with me in Zechariah, because we're going to look at some different things, and I'm going to be a little bit more tied to my notes this morning than I typically am, because I have a little bit more to talk about as far as some of the meanings of these visions and kind of some about them, okay? So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Zechariah 1. We're going to start like we always do. We'll look at the first verse as we kind of set the stage for all that we're going to be talking about. So here's what it says, Zechariah 1:1. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah. That one I butchered. I thought I had that one, but I messed that one up. And the son of Iddo. And so we see kind of the introduction of the book. We see this, basically Zechariah, as we talked about earlier, was a priest and a prophet. We see that basically his son and his grandfather were also priests. In fact, that's one of the ways we know that he was a priest. But again, let's look at the overarching theme of this book. Even though this book is a little bit crazy, even though it's a little bit chaotic, there is a theme here that we want to look at. And that theme is this. Zechariah illustrates God's intention to cleanse, guide, and save his people, culminating in the glorious reign of Christ, the ultimate priest king. Now, here's the deal. as you look at this book, because I think Zechariah was a priest, we begin to see this concept of priest-king really begin to take place throughout this book. And we're going to talk a lot more about it, but just understand that that's a very important theme that Zechariah begins to lay the groundwork for, not just in his book, but literally throughout the rest of the New Testament and our understanding of really who Jesus is. Now, again, be a little bit different this morning, but this morning what I felt like we should do is, because some of these themes we've kind of talked about in the past, is we're actually going to look at these eight visions that basically Zechariah gets. Now, I'm just warning you from the get-go, some of these are a little strange, some of them are a little weird, some of them you kind of look at and you go, what in the world, and Aaron, why are we talking about these things? I'll give you the purpose later. But today, I really want to look at some of these things together, because in these ideas and in these visions that he gets, these are kind of night visions. These aren't necessarily dreams. We do believe he was awake, but we do believe that God gives him these visions to write down for his people then and again for us today. So we're going to look together to really kind of start breaking this book down at the eight night visions of Zechariah. Okay, the eight night visions. The first one that we're going to look at, the first vision, is the vision of the horseman. The vision of the horseman. And in this vision, basically what we see is and I'm not going to kind of break down each of these. I'm not going to necessarily go through every little detail of them because, like, again, we would be here for quite a while if we did. But they're in your Bible. If you want to look a little bit deeper or you have any questions about these, please come and see me and we can talk about them together because some of them are very interesting. But in the first one, we see this idea of some horsemen coming together and there's this kind of this idea of these divine watchers that are kind of, and they're kind of going around, and again, in this vision, they're patrolling the earth, and in this vision, they see that there's peace and there's prosperity in all these areas, except kind of Jerusalem, and basically, Zechariah is like, hey, I don't get it. What's going on here? What's happening here? And sometimes he gets answers in these visions, and sometimes he doesn't. But in this one, he kind of, it's like, I don't understand, why is all this happening? And God begins to speak to him. God begins to basically declare his love for Jerusalem and Israel and God's people and all these sort of things. And it kind of gives us this idea of God's awareness of his people. Okay, a lot of times we'll have this kind of idea where we're maybe not, everything's maybe going well in other areas or other for other people, but not for us. And we kind of have this idea of, God, where are you? God, why is this happening? Or God, why is this not happening? Or whatever. And in a lot of ways, basically this vision that he gets is this idea, this concept that God is completely and totally aware of where you're at. Even though there's times you don't feel like it, God knows. The second one that we see is the vision of four horns and four craftsmen. Now again, remember, when we talk about these visions, a lot of times they're representations of things, they're metaphors, they're showing different things. And in Scripture, when we see this idea of horns, typically we see the combination, or not the combination, the representation of nations, okay? So in this kind of short vision, and again, in your notes, you kind of see where these are. So if you want to look later, you can kind of see. But basically, there's these horns, and the Lord kind of speaks to the horns, and basically, they're kind of there, and these represent the nations that have come in and scattered Israel, or kind of brought issues and problems, brought them into captivity, and all these sort of things. And then there's also these craftsmen, basically kind of blacksmiths, if that will make sense more in your mind, and they kind of scatter these horns. And this whole kind of idea kind of gives this idea of God raising up and delivering his people from oppression, okay? And so you got these horns, and then you got these craftsmen that kind of scatter the horns, move the horns, kind of in some ways destroy the horns. And so God's saying, listen, I understand what's going on. I know what's happening, and I'm going to take care of it. There will be judgment for these people as well. So that's the second vision, okay? The third vision is this idea of the surveyor, okay? And so basically in this, there's a man, and he's basically measuring Jerusalem. This is more of a simple one, which is represents kind of the growth that God's going to bring about. It kind of represents God's protection and God's presence, and that God basically isn't done with Israel yet. There's still going to be some things that God is going to do and minister to and make an impact in. In the fourth vision, we see a character that we remember, if you remember or you were here or heard the message a couple weeks ago, that we learned a little bit about. This is Joshua. Joshua was the high priest at this time. And so Joshua was very instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple and all these things, along with another man that we'll talk about in a little bit called named Zerubbabel. But in this vision, there's Joshua, and he's basically kind of dressed in filthy clothes. Okay, he's dressed in filthy clothes. He has a filthy turban basically on his head. And basically, and in some ways, it's kind of interesting. In this vision, Satan is kind of accusing him. He's kind of basically saying he's this, he's bad, he's horrible, he's all these sort of things. And in this vision, basically, it's a beautiful picture here because in a lot of ways, he's told to remove the filthy garments, the garments that are basically representing of sin and rebellion and destruction. And basically, he replaces them with clean garments, which kind of shows this idea of God wanting to purify his people, that even though there is sin in our hearts and our lives, we can be forgiven, we can be made brand new. And obviously, this idea and this concept isn't just for the Old Testament, thankfully, but through Jesus, we can experience that, obviously, in the New Testament. So even in the Old Testament, we see these ideas and these things that God is going to do, that God is going to bring cleansing, and God is going to take our filthy stains and filthy sin in a lot of ways and bring forth cleanliness and holiness. And it's this idea of basically that taking place in our hearts and in our lives, okay? Number five, and we're getting through these kind of quick because I want to kind of make sure we have time to look at some other things. But in number five, there's the vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees. So you have to kind of get this in your mind, but in this idea or this concept, there's basically a menorah, and in this menorah, which is basically a lamp in a lot of ways, there's these two olive trees. A lot of theologians and people believe that these two olive trees actually represent Zerubbabel and Joshua. And basically that through these two olive trees, this oil is kind of pouring in into this lamp, keeping it lit, keeping that fire going, that light going out. And then in a lot of ways, that it is really kind of talking about and helping us see the divine empowerment that God has for his people. That God is going to basically say, listen, I'm not going to just ask you to rebuild the temple or rebuild your life or fix relationships or do whatever it might be. I'm going to actually empower you and help you to do that with my spirit, which is obviously a lot of times represented through the concept of oil and those types of things. And so we see this kind of vision of a lampstand and these two olive trees. The last couple are a little bit more strange, but it's kind of also kind of helps us to see a little bit about what God wants to do in our hearts and our lives. And that is the sixth vision is that of the flying scroll. And so in this scroll, and it's a large scroll that's basically kind of hanging out and flying around, and basically it's carrying out in this particular way, it's carrying out curses on thieves and perjurers or liars, basically. And so basically it's kind of flying around. It's kind of like my idea of this is like it's flying around. It kind of picks up people and takes them away, you know, this big flying scroll. And in some ways, what we see in that is this idea of that God's judgment on sin and purification and really a turning, and we'll see this as a kind of a theme as well throughout the book, this turning away from sin and turning to holiness, or basically what we would consider to be repentance, which is the idea of turning from our wickedness and our wicked ways and turning instead unto God. And so he gets this kind of picture of this scroll, and obviously as well, that scroll can also represent God's word and how God's word will convict us and show us our sin, so that we can repent, so we can know and turn from our wicked ways. Vision number seven is this idea of the woman in the basket. The woman in the basket. Now, you got to understand, again, these are pictures. They're kind of showing things. And sometimes in these visions, basically, you have a situation where Zechariah goes, what does this mean? Or he's told what it means. Well, in this particular vision, this woman is basically a picture of wickedness, Okay, so you need to understand that, because if you don't understand what she represents, you won't really understand the entirety of the vision. And again, we're not going through this verse by verse. We're not going word by word. So if you want to go back, I'm giving you kind of a 30,000 feet view of these visions. So again, if you want to go a little deeper, you obviously can. But in this woman is basically, that it represented wickedness, is carried off to Babylon. You know, and it's kind of a weird thing and kind of a weird picture, because she's placed in this basket and basically these two other women basically carry her off in the basket to Babylon. And in this vision and kind of the representation that we see is this idea of the removal of sin and, again, this spiritual cleansing that God wants to do among his people. Number eight. Whew. Number eight is this vision of the four chariots. And in this vision, basically, we see this idea of and they kind of come out from these two bronze mountains. And again, it's this idea of the patrol kind of going around the earth, and it shows God's active oversight, his control over the nations, and really also kind of brings about this idea and concept of God's final establishment of God's reign over the world and over every area of our lives. Now, I know that some of these you're going, what? And maybe this week, or maybe beforehand, before you came this morning, you spent a little time looking and reading these things. And it's kind of crazy, but in some ways, it doesn't just stop there. There is actually what we would call the bonus vision. There is one more that kind of takes place, and it's very important. Now, some people look at this as a vision, as something that he got and he didn't actually do physically. Others said this was something that he acted out. We see that in a lot of other prophets, where God would say, I want you to do this. He would go to Jeremiah and say, I want you to lay on your side for a certain amount of time, or whatever. So he was actually kind of like a living sermon or a living message. So whether this was actually the kind of ninth vision or the bonus vision, or this was actually something that took place that he physically did, there is a little bit of disagreement in that. My belief is what I see here is this was actually something he lived out, he actually did, to show them something very, very important. Because remember earlier we talked about this idea of priest-king that Jesus will ultimately come to fulfill, but was very strange and foreign and almost blasphemous to these people at the time. So we need to break this down and kind of look at it, but this kind of this last bonus that we get is the crowning of Joshua. Now, again, let's break this down so we understand a little bit of what's going on. In God's world, in God's Old Testament mindset and how he handled things, there was a very, very strong dividing line between someone who was king, meaning someone would wear a crown, and someone who was priest. In fact, in Scripture, we literally see big problems take place in the nation and in the individual life of individuals when they try to mix those two things. They actually, there's a king, we won't get into it because it's just, we got other things to cover, but there's a king who kind of does that. He kind of tries to be king and priest, and God strikes him with leprosy. And he's not a bad king, he's a good king. I mean, you know, especially comparatively speaking. And God says, listen, there is not going to be this mixing of these two roles. There's going to be this dividing line. But in this action or this vision, depending, Zechariah, it literally says that he goes and he basically kind of shows this crown and has people give him gold and silver. And he takes this crown and he places it on the head of the high priest Joshua. Now, here's what's interesting about this. There's literally people, as I was studying about this, who believe that this is an error in the Bible. I do not, but because for what I'm going to tell you in just a minute, but they believe this was a mistake, that basically they translated this wrong or got the names wrong, that it should have been Zerubbabel. Because at the time, Zerubbabel was kind of, if there was a king, which there wasn't, he was kind of the closest they had. We find out, you know, that he's a part even of the Davidic line in a lot of ways. He's in the genealogy of Jesus. It would have made complete and perfect sense for Zechariah to put the crown on him, but he doesn't, okay? He doesn't. He's specifically told to put it on the high priest Joshua. And in that, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, we begin to see this prophecy coming forth about what Zechariah calls the branch. The branch, we know, is a reference to who ultimately would be obviously Jesus. Okay? And so we begin to see even then that God is saying, listen, the reason why I didn't want anybody to be priest and king is because my son is going to come and he's going to fulfill that role. That's his place. That's his job. That's what he's going to do. He's going to be king, Lord, and Savior, priest for us. He is going to be the one that presents and gives the sacrifice for our sin. And so this idea of this crowning of Joshua really begins to kind of push this idea of Jesus is coming. Jesus is what he's going to do, how he's going to make an impact. And in this basically kind of point of the book, you begin to switch a little bit. And all of a sudden, again, the chaos of the book begins to kind of turn. And we begin to see basically Zechariah moving away from necessarily what's happening in the immediate. And he begins to focus in on what God's going to do later on that we see in the New Testament, but also things that we see in the New Testament that haven't been fulfilled quite yet. So with all of these things, with all of these visions, we have to ask ourselves, because we're just looking at visions, I mean, and we're kind of seeing things like, well, yeah, that mattered to those people then, but how do we apply it to us today? So we have to look at what was the purpose of these visions. Because here's the thing. We can get really, really wrapped around the super spiritual aspects of the faith, which are there and important. But there's always a reason why God speaks. There's always a reason why God shows us things. And in this particular context, we need to understand what that was so we don't miss it for our own lives. And I believe the purpose of these visions, the reason why God comes to him and shows him these things that are given to be an encouragement and to show hope and a future for them, I believe we see in Zechariah 1. In Zechariah 1, 3 through 6, here's the purpose of the visions and in some ways of the entirety of the book that we can apply to our lives. It says, therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the early prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. And he says this. This is interesting. He says, where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? It's a very interesting thing that God asks here, okay? And Michelle, if you would you keep that up there for me? Thank you. So here's the deal. What is the purpose of all this? What is the purpose of us learning a little bit about these visions and understanding more and more about God? It's God's basically call to you, to me, to his people then, to people now, where he says basically, come back. Come back. Because again, once again, we see this cycle begin to take place in the lives of the Israelites where they kind of begin to kind of wander again. They begin to kind of focus on other things. We talked about this a couple weeks ago where they're building houses for themselves but not finishing the Lord's work. They're not doing the things that the Lord has asked them to do. In fact, they're doing some of the things that aren't necessarily bad, but they've got their priorities out of order. And God's again saying, come back to me, come back to me, return to me. And then he kind of reminds them of a history lesson. He goes, don't you remember how you got into this problem in the first place? Remember, this is post-exile. So they've been to Babylon. They've been in captivity. They've had the nation and everything destroyed and all these things. And basically, even though all those things have happened, they've kind of allowed their hearts to once again kind of drift away. And here's the deal. Next week, we're going to look at some things that are really going to bring all of this whole series and together in a lot of ways. But in this moment and in this thing, they have kind of once again begun to drift away a little bit. And God's saying, listen, will you come back? will you repent? Will you turn back to me? And he kind of says, don't you remember all that's taken place? Don't you remember why all these things have happened? Don't you remember that the prophets came and your ancestors didn't listen? And then he goes on, he says, listen, here's the other thing. He says, all those prophets and all your ancestors are dead. They're gone and dead. But listen how he ends the section here with verse number 6. He says, but my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, to basically tell you, overtake your ancestors. Basically saying, listen, they're dead and gone, but my word stands. My word, my decree, what I've asked of you, this is still relevant and will always be relevant for us. So even sometimes when we look at some of these visions that are hard to understand or hard to kind of see, God, how do I apply these for my life? He's basically, in some ways, God saying to us today, listen, you have the prophets. You have a lot of the things these people didn't have. My word is good today, yesterday, today, and forever. It will be here. And it will continue to decree and show you how to live, how to experience life, how to have a relationship with me, how to have a relationship with others. And so God is showing these visions in so many ways, but he's showing them in a lot of ways to help people to return to him and experience a closeness with him that he has for you and for me. So let's kind of conclude this morning by looking at some application. And again, this is a longer book. There's lots of things here. And so I'm going to look at some areas that basically we may not have covered in depth this morning, but some areas that are really a part of kind of the application and things that we can learn from this book. The number one thing, the first thing we're going to talk about, not the number one, but one of the things we're going to talk about is the idea we can understand encouragement in times of trouble. This book, in a lot of ways, is a book of encouragement. It sounds kind of crazy when you have women in baskets and horns. I get it. But this book is a book of encouragement. God is encouraging his people, even though things are hard. Remember, they've tried to rebuild the temple. They failed. They've kind of got priorities messed up. They've kind of looked around. Things are going well for other people, but not for them. I mean, it's just a whole bunch of stuff going on. And in a lot of ways, Zechariah is saying, listen, it's going to be okay. God is with you. God hasn't forgotten you. Even though there's times where we kind of look back at the first vision and maybe there's it's going well for everybody else, but it's not going well for me. And we have this idea and this thought that God has forgotten us. Well, God goes, no, I know exactly where you are at. I know exactly what you're going through. And I have exactly the plan that I'm going to bring about good things in your heart and in your life. Look at Zechariah 1. In chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, this is what he says. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. And there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. 17, proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. I really, really love that at the end of this little section. Because, man, I don't know about you, But maybe it's I lived in a different decade, you know, growing up, obviously. But one of the things that I used to love was to be chosen to be on a team. You know, like I know now we kind of do 1-2-1-2-1-2 because we don't want anybody to get picked last. But back in, you know, when we didn't care, I guess, about kids' feelings, you know, you got on, you know, there are two team captains and they started picking up teams. And, man, I liked it if I got picked. And it's like God saying, listen, I've chosen you. You know, I'm going to bring mercy. I'm going to bring prosperity. I haven't forgotten you. I have chosen you. And I believe that God would say the same thing about each and every one of us. You have been chosen by him. I encourage you, even though there are times when it doesn't seem like it's going as well as you'd like or things are hard or difficult, God has still chosen you. The thing I think we need to understand, and in this section, what I'm going to do is give us kind of an understanding, some scripture, and then kind of a little phrase or something to help us remind us of this. But here's what it is for this one. God sees every challenge, and he is present and actively restoring his people. Okay? I put actively underlined on purpose because some of you really need to hear that. Some of us have this idea and we have this understanding that basically if you were honest and you wrote this out, you would say this: God sees every challenge and he is present to restore his people. You have forgotten that God is actively working things out in your life and in your heart. There are times I understand, I know I feel this way at times, where I go, God, you're actively restoring other things and other people, but not me, not my life, not my heart. And God would say, no, I am actively restoring you. Even though there may be times you don't see it or you don't really understand what I'm doing, there is still an activeness that God has for us. And even though the people at this time would have said, you know what, we don't see it. You know what, I don't understand it. You know what, it's not happening maybe the way I thought it would. God wants to encourage his people and say, listen, even in times of trouble, even in times when you don't experience something that you would go, yeah, that's it, or I can understand that or see that, God is still actively restoring his people. That's the first thing we can understand from this interesting book. Number two, we see a call to holiness and repentance. Okay, we see this a lot in these visions, especially the visions of the scroll and of the woman in the basket, where God is basically saying, listen, It's not enough, and this is a weird way to put it. God kind of looks at us and says, it's not enough to say you're sorry and then go back and do the same thing again and again and again. Repentance and the idea of it is literally a turning away. It's what the word means. Some of us, we get caught, if this makes sense. We know we shouldn't do A, B, C, or D. We do A, B, C, or D, and we go, God, I am so sorry. And then we go right back to doing A, B, C, or D again and again and again. And that's unfortunate, because repentance, true repentance, is an idea of turning away. Now, it doesn't mean that A, B, C, or D will never be done again in our lives, but there is a difference between just saying, I'm sorry that I got caught, and I'm sorry that I disappointed or rebelled against God in this area. And because of that, I'm going to turn away from those things and try to do something different. Look at here, Zechariah 7, 8, and 9. Listen to what he says. He says, and the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. He says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. What is this verse really saying? In a lot of ways, God's saying, listen, when you turn and you repent, this is how your life needs to be different. You see, a lot of us, we want to repent and we want to say we're sorry, but there isn't necessarily a call to holiness and a call to real and true repentance. In this, God is saying, listen, in a lot of ways, he's saying, this is what you haven't been doing. So when you repent and turn to me, start returning by doing these things in his book. So some of us, we really need to understand that, yes, God will forgive us. Yes, he is good and faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And I am so thankful that that is the case, because I truly, truly need his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. But at the same time, I want to respond to that with doing everything I can to live a holy life, to live a righteous life, to turn away from those things and instead turn to the things that God has asked you and I to do. So what's that mean? God calls us to return to him and simply to turn from our wicked ways. Turn to him and turn from our wicked ways. Because here's typically what we try to do. In a lot of ways, we come to a fork in the road when it comes to those moments in our lives where we can either turn to God and turn to his plan, or we can continue to follow our plan, even though God has forgiven us. And God really wants us to say, you know what? I've forgiven you. Now follow me. Follow what I have for you. Turn from those things and instead turn to me. Number three, we see this idea of perseverance in God's work. You know, God has called the people to come back, to do some very, very hard, difficult things. We've talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And one of those big, big projects that he's called the people to do is to rebuild his temple. And it's interesting here because in the story, as you kind of look at the holistic idea of this entire story, you know that they've already laid a cornerstone. They've already have a altar there. So sacrifices are being done. But in a lot of ways, God's saying, I want you to do more. I have more for you to do. And it is hard, and it's hard work, and it's difficult. But God basically says, I want you to keep working. I will be a big part of that, because it's wonderful, because God doesn't just say to us, I want this done. He then equips us to do the work that he's called us to do. Zechariah 4:6 really is a wonderful verse. Some of you have heard this verse many, many times, but this is what it says. So he says to me, this is what the word of the Lord is to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. You see, some of us, when God has asked us to accomplish something for him, we really love to focus in on our power, our might, our wisdom, our understanding, and forget that God is going to sustain us and work through us because of his Holy Spirit and the power that comes from him. It comes from him. You know, there's times where I know we can get tired and wore out and frustrated and all these sort of things. And in these moments that these people, I know, felt, because you can kind of see it in their actions and in what the scripture tells us, that basically God says, listen, is it maybe, just maybe, you're trying to accomplish what I've asked you to do by your own strength, your own wisdom, your own ability. And although those are gifts of God that God gives us to help us accomplish these things, our source is never those things. Our source is the Spirit of the Lord. Here it says in your notes, as Zerubbabel and Joshua continue to rebuild despite difficulties, believers can persevere, upheld by the Spirit rather than by mere human strength. God can help us. God can equip us. God can minister through us, even when at sometimes when we feel like we have nothing more to give. Why? Because it's not by our strength. It's not by our power, but it's by God's Spirit that he is going to make an impact in our world, in our community, in our church, in our family, and ultimately in every area of our lives. The final one. And this is the one that's kind of interesting, because in this one, we kind of see some of the things that Zechariah kind of brings out at the very end of his book. But we see this anticipation of full restoration. Anticipation of full restoration. One of the things that he really begins to focus in on at the end of his book, and kind of even through some of the ideas of the bonus vision or action that we see, was he begins to really begin to focus in on Jesus. Now, he doesn't know Jesus's name. He just knows that there's a branch that's coming that's going to be this priest and king that we all need. And it's more than just that this priest king is going to come and he is going to take care of every situation. He's going to judge those that need judgment. He's going to bring peace and wholeness to every individual. He's going to make all things new. All things new. Look at Zechariah 6, 12 through 13. It says, tell him this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And I want you to notice the branch is capitalized. This is speaking of a particular individual. Now, we understand it as Jesus for many, many reasons. And as you look at these scriptures, more and more kind of talks about, and we go, we see Jesus in these. We could have looked at other ones. I just wanted to look at one this morning. It says, whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. Now, it's interesting here, because remember, we talked about this, and we'll talk about it in a minute, what Zechariah is saying here. He says, through what the Lord's speaking to him, he says, he will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Now, we have to understand the context of this. They know the stories, guys. They know that God has specifically said there is a dividing line between king and priest. They know what the histories have said when those kings or priests have stepped over and tried to fulfill roles and things that we weren't supposed to do. And so now, all of a sudden, we're getting prophecy about this branch. This branch is going to not just rebuild the physical, quote-unquote, temple, but really what this is speaking of is the temple in your and our lives. Why? When we look in the New Testament, where basically we see that Paul writes and says, guess what? He says, you are now the what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. The branch didn't come to rebuild earth and stone and brick. In fact, he came to break forth his presence into our lives. Because in the idea of the temple, what was the temple? The temple was where the Lord resided. It's where the sacrifices took place. It's where a closeness, the most close you could possibly get during that time in the old covenant, you could get to the Lord. Well, the branch that's coming, man, the temple he's going to build is in our hearts and in our lives so that Christ, literally, the Holy Spirit, dwells among us and in us. That's the temple the branch comes to create. And he creates it, and he sits in glory and majesty, and he basically puts one foot, if this makes sense, into the idea of king and ruler, and the other into priest. We see that in Hebrews, where he's become our high priest. He's become our mediator between God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. And in this idea, basically, that's what we're seeing. God is laying the foundation. Because here's the deal, guys. We're almost through the minor prophets. We got one more. And then you go from that one all the way to the New Testament. And then all of a sudden, we begin to see this man come on the scene by the name of Jesus. And so at this particular time, Zechariah begins to prophesy. He begins to express and tell that, you know what? A king is coming that will be greater than any king of any priest that has ever been. That has ever been. The crowning, and this is in your notes, the crowning of Joshua as a prototype of the branch fosters hope in the final reality of the Messiah's worldwide reign. You see, Jesus came, and here's what's interesting. We have celebrated over the last 4 months. We have celebrated both the coming of Jesus and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We do that obviously on Christmas and Easter. And we celebrate those things. And it's a great thing to remember and celebrate. But listen, do not neglect celebrating and remembering and knowing that there is another coming that is coming. And when Jesus comes this time, he's not coming as a little baby. He's not coming as meek and mild. In fact, we see in Scripture how Jesus comes. And just to let you know, it's not as a little baby and it's not meek. It is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming in power and authority to rule and judge the nations. Now, listen, it's real easy to hear that and go, you know what? I don't like that. I don't make me feel good. Like, can we go back to Easter? Because I kind of like that story. Can we go back to little baby Jesus and away in a manger? Sure, you can. And a lot of people keep Jesus there. But he is not just the little baby in the manger. He's not even just the broken, sacrificed Messiah. He is the risen Savior. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he is coming to make things right. And here's what's interesting. And we've talked about this before. When you talk about this idea that we see, when the minor prophets begin to shift a little bit and they begin to kind of focus in on what is coming later down the road, we see this idea, we've seen it in other books, but this idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And for some, the day of the Lord is not something that they like to think about because there is judgment coming. And listen, you can say, Aaron, I don't want to hear about that. Aaron, I don't like to talk about that. Aaron, that kind of scares me. And I'm just going to be flat honest with you. I love you enough to tell you the truth. Yeah. Judgment is coming. It is. And you can look at the day of the Lord and go, man, I don't like that idea. But at the same time, for those who have been forgiven, for those who have accepted the branch, man, we can look at that day with anticipation and excitement of our full restoration. And you go, Aaron, I don't like the judgment, then I would say very simply that you don't have to experience it. But the only way that that changes is when we accept what the branch has done for us. When we say, you know what, Jesus, I have failed. I have not accomplished the things. You know what? I'm probably a lot more like the Israelites in all of these stories that we've seen in the Minor Prophets than I almost like to acknowledge. And I just need him. You see, we have a king, and we have a Messiah, and we have a priest in the person of Jesus Christ. And he loves you so much and cares for you so much. And what's interesting is, remember, when we look at this book, a lot of the theme that we see is really this idea of encouragement. And in some ways, God is saying, you know what? I want to encourage you to turn to me. Because you know what? There is going to be a day when the King of Kings comes back and he's going to set all the accounts right. Some of us, we see our world and we see that we live in, we go, man, I don't understand. Why is there so much evil? Why is there so much this or so much that? And I'm telling you, God's coming and he's going to deal with those things. But for those who have accepted him, who in going back to one of the visions has spiritually speaking removed the dirty, filthy clothes and instead put on clean, purified clothes through the work of Jesus. For them, man, we're excited about that day. We look forward to that day. And here's the deal. Our job is not to just look forward to that day and go kind of us four and no more. Our place, what God has told us, what Jesus has commanded us, is to go and make disciples. What does that mean? It means that we go and we find people that for them, that day is not a good day. And we say, there's hope for you. You see, the branch didn't just come for a certain subset of people. He came for us all. And we all get to decide. We all get to choose. How do you want that day to go for you? And it's not about how good you are or how bad you are. It's about what Jesus has done for all of us. So even though at times when we look at this book, and at least for me, man, I see sometimes some chaos, some jumping around, visions, and man, the branch, and what's going to happen here, and all these sort of things. It is a book where God basically says, come back to me. Come back. I encourage you to come home to me. Because I love you and desperately want you to be close to me and in my heart. Let's all bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's close. And I know that in this message, there was a lot. Trust me, there's a lot there. And if you spend some time this week or you have already, you know, and you've read this book, you know, there can be moments where you kind of going, wow, what is all this about? And it's good to dive in deep and look at these things, but really I think we see so much about God desiring to cleanse us, bring us home, encourage us to turn to him, to turn from the ways that bring forth really destruction and instead turn to him, the ways that bring forth life and restoration. For some of us, we need to be reminded that even though there are moments where it's really hard, God hasn't forgotten us. God hasn't left us. He knows exactly where we are. And not only will he restore our lives, but eventually he'll restore his entire creation. And that's a great day that we can look forward to. For some of us, we need to be reminded that although we are very confident in the great day of the Lord that's coming and we're looking forward to it, that maybe there are people that God has placed in our lives that that day won't be so good for them. And God's called us to be a light and salt in their hearts and in their lives, to help them to realize how much Jesus loves them. That the branch didn't just come for a subset of people, he came for everyone. That he is our Savior, our King, and our priest. He makes a way where there was no other way. So I know there's a lot here. And I know that the Holy Spirit could be speaking individually on things that maybe I spoke very, very little on, that the Holy Spirit just illuminated to your heart. Whatever the Lord is showing you right now, I just ask that you be obedient to what he's asking. If it's to turn, then we need to turn. If it's to be salt and light, we need to do that. Whatever it is, God brought you here this morning to make an impact in your life so that you would learn from this book his great plan for you and encouragement that he has for you. So whatever it is, I just ask that as I pray with you and over you, that you would also just reach out to the Lord. He hears your prayer. You don't need me. You just need him. And I'll pray for you and I'll encourage you and I'll be there for you. But you can pray to him and he'll hear your prayers and he'll respond because he loves you and he promised he would. So let's pray together. Father, we love you and we do thank you for this book. This book that at least for me can be a little bit crazy, can be a little bit hard to follow. And maybe, God, there's a lesson in that. Maybe you would even say, even in your chaos, I'm here. Even when all the pieces seem to be thrown up in the air and you're trying to put them all back together, I'm still with you. Maybe that's a message too, that you want to express to us through this prophet that lived so long ago. But Father, there's many things here, just like in the book, there's many things. And so Father, I'm not gonna necessarily just say this is it and this is the only thing. God, I pray that you've opened the hearts of us, of each of your people to express to them maybe areas that we need to look at, to be aware of, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, change and repent of. So God, whatever they are, God, speak clearly to us. And don't let us just be a people that goes, okay, God, yeah, sorry about that, and move on. But let us be people that repent in a way that turns from those wicked ways. And don't just turn, but turn to you in these areas of our hearts and our lives. Again, Father, we thank you for this day, for this morning, for this opportunity to look at this book together. You're so good, and we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Awesome. Well, again, thank you so much for being here. For those that are online, we love you. We miss you. We hope that you're doing well. I know that some of you are very faithful, and you're always online with us, and I so appreciate that. For those that are here, again, thank you so much for being here. Love you. Have a great week. We'll talk to you soon.